easily entreated. And then the next one, which we began to take up a couple of weeks ago, full of mercy. And we talked the last time, we began with the premise that the true child of God is wise, been given that wisdom from God, and is therefore full of mercy. So before a person can be full of mercy, a person must be a recipient of mercy. And I think it's a very important subject for us to consider, because mercy is so prevalent throughout all of Scripture. And plus, there's the fact that not all are the recipients of mercy. Not all receive mercy. Mercy ought to be our theme. God is holy, and we of ourselves have no righteousness. We sin, and so we desperately stand in need of mercy. And God is not arbitrary in the giving of mercy or the dispensing of mercy. He's sovereign, and there is a difference. We need to understand that. And mercy is received in the way of confession. And so we looked at what we termed God's law of giving mercy. There's probably a number of verses we could have considered, but we're looking at the Proverbs. So Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says, "Whoever covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain or will receive mercy." One of the things we said about that law that's described there is that it's absolute. There are no exceptions to that. Whoever covers his sins will not prosper. Whoever confesses those sins and forsakes those sins will indeed receive mercy. It's absolute, and it's inescapable. And the connection there, and I tried to emphasize this last time, the connection there is not one of merit. Mercy is not something that we have earned. We don't even earn mercy by our confessing and forsaking. The connection is in that way of confessing and forsaking. We looked at one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 2 verses, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. It comes in that great gospel chapter of gospel invitation, and we read verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him." And so God gives mercy in this way of confessing and forsaking of sin. But before we moved on to the idea of covering sin, we spent a great deal of our time a couple weeks ago talking about the very issue of sin. Not a popular subject, I understand that, but certainly that whole issue of sin is the very story of man's existence. And so what is sin? When the Bible talks about sin, when the pundit here in Proverbs speaks of covering sin and transgression, what is he talking about? Well, we said that sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. That which falls short of those Ten Commandments, that which oversteps those Ten Commandments, it's lawlessness. That's sin. All wrongdoing is sin, we said, 1 John 5:17. Whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. So even what we might say so-called good things, if they are done absent faith in the eyes of God, are indeed sin. To know to do right and yet fail to do it is sin. Well, at the conclusion, we said These are hard things. We all fall short in this. When we think about sin and the context of God's holiness and law, it ought to drive us to our knees and to seek mercy and the confession of our sins and the forsaking of our sins. Sin is the reason for all the misery and all the pain in the world. And the truth is, a man will try anything and everything to cover up his sins. But only God can do what we seek to do. That is, only God can cover sin effectively with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God covers our sins truly in grace, whereas man seeks to cover his sins in guilt. I think we could say that it is the very nature of man to cover his sins, and that has been absolutely true from the very beginning. Job 31:33 says, "If I covered my sins as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom." The word Adam there, as it's used in Job, means after the manner of men. And so from the very beginning, everyone born into this world has sought to cover their sins. They have sought to perfect the covering, but God, you see, God uncovers all sin. God exposes all sin. Both Adam and Eve tried to cover their sins. You'll remember the story in Genesis 3. We'll look back at Genesis 3 in some detail a little bit later. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." We need to consider this this very subject today. There are a number of false coverings for sin. And if we cover our sins, we will not prosper. We will not receive mercy. It's God's law of giving mercy. And let me just mention this morning three of the ways. I think they're broad and they cover a multitude of things. And you could even think a little bit differently about these things, I'm sure. But three ways that we seek to cover our sins. And the first is the covering of silence. The covering of silence. You remember when David sinned? You remember that awful story of David? He was the king, and he should have been acting like a king, and he wasn't. And he lusted after Bathsheba, and he committed adultery with her, and then arranged the murder of her husband Uriah. Well, if you know the account, you understand that it was at least a year that passed by in which David lived in horrible hypocrisy before God and before the people, before he confessed his sin. And when he came under Holy Spirit conviction, remember the prophet Nathan approached him and told him a story, and David said, "Oh, that's horrible." And the story was really about David, and Nathan said, "You're the man. You're the one who sinned." And with a very contrite heart, you see, it was at that time that David wrote the words of Psalm 32. Later, he wrote Psalm 51 as he describes his repentance. But at that time, he wrote Psalm 32. Turn over there to Psalm 32. Verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, when he speaks of sin being covered there in verse 1, he's speaking about being covered by God. He's speaking about a true covering for sin. And so he's speaking there about the wonderful peace and the blessedness of forgiveness. And certainly that would include a clear conscience, a clean conscience before God. But now note verse 3. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long." David attempted to cover up his sin for that whole year, that sin of adultery and murder, under the cloak, the cover of silence. For months, he was silent before God. No remorse or sorrow, no groaning before God. Sure, we're told here that during that time his bones were out of joint. He was affected. He felt horrible. He probably wept, but it was all about self-pity. It was all about him and the mess that he was in and what had come upon him. But all that time, there was no cry from the heart of David to God saying, I have sinned against you. You only have I sinned. And he didn't experience God's mercy. He had no sense of God's mercy during that period. Well, how might we cover our sins? We might do it simply by silence. We sin and we ignore it, or we try to put it behind us and we forget about it. Think that somehow it'll just all vanish. It'll just all go away. You know, if I don't give that sin of mine any attention, then it's not there. And the truth is, they are there. We try to pull the blanket of silence over our sins. Silence before God. Silence before those whom we've sinned. And no matter how hard we try to cover by silence the all-seeing eye of God, he sees everything. You children, listen now, because we believe that God is, these two big words, we believe that God is omnipresent and omniscient. Now, you know what that means? That means that we believe that God is everywhere and God knows all things. Therefore, nothing can be hidden from God. That's God. Numbers 32 and verse 23. Listen to what the Bible says. Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And the Bible has so many passages like this. Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Jeremiah 16, 17, for mine eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. Job 34, 21 and 22, for his eyes are upon the ways of men, and he sees all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death when the workers of iniquity, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Sometimes, and we know that, and yet sometimes we continue in silence in regards to our sin, that God has somehow forgotten, and yet God cannot see all things. Psalm 10 and verse 11, he has said in his heart, this is sinful man. This is sometimes how we think. God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. But again, the word of God clearly states otherwise. Psalm 90 and verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. But man, in his rebellious heart, still thinks that he can cover his sins. And this first way of silence is a big one. Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So there is this false covering of sins that we need to be aware of, and that is silence. And he who covers his sins will not prosper. There's a second or another false covering, and it's the covering of rationalization. Again, I said these are very broad. You know, the silence is a big one. It takes in a lot of different ways that happens. Well, rationalization is just as broad and it covers a multitude of things. But basically, this is when we look at what we know to be black. We know it. It's black. I know it. I've been taught it all my life. I read it in the Bible. That's black. And because we desire it in a sinful way, our spiritual eyes play tricks on us, and it becomes white. That's rationalization. And so we say, oh, I guess I'm seeing that in a different light these days. I can have it. I can do that. I can go there. And surely the Bible teaches us how deceptive our heart can be. We sing the hymn, prone to wander. And the Bible speaks about the deceptive heart. And so our heart will cover sin by calling it virtue. That's rationalization. And in that, what do? Well, we justify our sin in order to make it acceptable. It's a false covering. And there's a thousand and one ways in which we do that. And there are many examples of this in Scripture. I remember taking up this very subject several years ago when we were in the adult Sunday school class working our way through God's dealings with David. And we took up Saul, King Saul, first king in Israel, in 1 Samuel 15. And most of you will be familiar with the account. And you remember how God came to Saul and clearly told Saul that he was to go against the Amalekites, a wicked and awful people, and he was to slay everything the Amalekites had. However, we know that Saul spared the best of the sheep and oxen, and even the king himself, King Agag. And what did he do? You read the account in 1 Samuel 15. He convinced himself that he was right. He convinced himself that what he did was right, and it was the virtuous thing to do. And so when the prophet Samuel came to see him, remember 1 Samuel 15 and verse 13, Saul said, "Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said in verse 14, he didn't say, "No, you haven't." He said, "Oh, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears? What's the noise of the sheep that I hear? And the lowing of the oxen that I hear, if you have done everything that the Lord has commanded you? What's that I hear?" But do you see how Saul rationalized? He knew the command. It couldn't have been clearer. Destroy everything. Now he may have been, you know, we may sometimes be troubled by God's commands and his word, and sometimes things are real hard, but it's God's word. And this was God's word to Saul. But as he thought about it, and as he looked upon what he wanted, the more he got black to appear white and good. This is an example of rationalizing. Why kill those animals, the sheep and those oxen? After all, God loves sacrifice, right? God has called us to sacrifice and to worship him by way of sacrifice. I can sacrifice some of them to God. What's a few sheep? I'll just take the best ones. I won't take, you know, I will kill the ones that are sick and weak and don't look too good, scrawny ones. I'll just take the best ones. And he saw his disobedience as a virtue. And that's rationalization. That's a way that we cover sin. That's the way Saul did. And we do this all the time. For example, think of the day in which we live. People living in fornication and adultery. We used to talk about people shacking up. And today they're living in such a way, in disregard to God's law, ignoring the bond of marriage, sexual permissiveness and deviation practice, and it's rationalized. And they say, "Well, don't be so puritanical. This is a new age that we live in today." Or they say, "Look, we're in love. We intend to get married sometime, but we're in love, and we have these circumstances. I need to be happy. God wants me to be happy, right? Doesn't the Bible speak about the joy of the Lord?" I was reading this week, and I was actually on, I can't remember what website I was at, but I was just searching around, and I came across a devotional from Our Daily Bread, and it caught my eye because my mother used to read through her Bible several times in a year. And she always read it with Spurgeon's Morning and Evening and her copy of Our Daily Bread. And she just loved that little devotional. Anyway, it caught my eye, and the title of this was Rationalizing Sin. And I thought, well, that's, let me see what that says. And here's, let me just read to you. It's just a brief article. The well-loved author Corrie Ten Boom, in her autobiography, The Hiding Place, made a keen observation about the futility of rationalizing our sins. She said, "The blood of Jesus never cleansed an excuse." Isn't that good? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my excuses? Nothing. 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 And then she went on, "Although we are fully justified as Christians, we must honestly acknowledge wrongdoing for what it is, sin against the holy God. If we hide behind excuses, we will neither sense his forgiveness nor gain the victory over evil habits." I think we could add there, we will not obtain mercy. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. And then that was Corrie Ten Boom. Then the author, the writer of this particular devotion goes on to say, "A woman said to her pastor, 'I'm deeply troubled about a problem I know is hurting my testimony. I exaggerate. I always seem to enlarge a story until it's all distorted. People know they can't trust me. Pastor, can you help me?' And the minister said, 'Let's talk to the Lord about it.' And she began to pray, 'Oh God, thou knowest I have a tendency to exaggerate.'" Well, she wasn't being honest with God. And at this point, the preacher interrupted, "Call it lying, ma'am, and you may get over it." The woman began to weep because she knew he was right. She had been trying to make lying acceptable, and her excuse-making, which is rationalization, had made praying about it nearly impossible. All of us are prone to cover up our sins by giving them polite names. Bad temper is said to be nerves or righteous indignation. Untruthfulness is labeled harmless exaggeration, and dishonesty is dignified by calling it good business. To grow in grace, we must put aside all rationalizing and get to the heart of the problem. The blood of Jesus does not apply to excuses, but it has the power to cleanse any sin." Isn't that, I think that's so insightful. So we can cover our sins by silence, by rationalization. And the third way we cover our sins is by shifting blame and responsibility. And this is, again, this is such a common thing. We all struggle with these things. We have a tendency to see so clearly, you know, 20/20 when it comes to looking out at others, but blind to what's on and in and in us. I was taught in Sunday school many, many years ago, you children, listen, that little word sin, how was that word spelled? I remember the Sunday school teacher saying, S-I-N. What is the central letter? It's I. And yet it's the one letter that we overlook. I remember that from Sunday school so many years ago. We always say, "It wasn't my fault. Not me. He made me do this. I'm not responsible." Well, this false covering is as old as time. I said we'd get back to Adam and Eve. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. I think it was E.J. Young, the great Old Testament scholar from Westminster Seminary from many years ago, had a little booklet, and his claim was, and I believe it's absolutely true, that every single doctrine that is revealed in Scripture is revealed in some measure in the first three chapters of Genesis. And I think he's probably right. Let's read this account, beginning in verse 1. Let's go ahead and read down to, say, verse 13. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, this is a serpent, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See, cover up their sins with the fig leaves, cover up by hiding. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to me, to you, who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So we read this account, this very familiar account, and we read how they sinned by disobeying God. And God came to them with a very simple question, not a complicated question, not a trick question. "Adam, why have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat from? Why have you disobeyed me? Adam, why did you not do what I told you to do?" Straightforward, simple question, right? And what did he answer? Well, he didn't say, "Yes, Lord, you have found me out. I've sinned." He didn't say that. He said, "This woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit to eat, and so I ate it." Do you see the covering? Adam pointed to the woman and her part. And then, in his thinking, this woman would have had no part unless you, Lord, first gave her to me. So did I sin? This is Adam. Did I sin? Did I do this? Well, the thing is, Lord, I'm third in line here. The woman is second, and you, God, are first. Laying blame. And so Proverbs 28:13 teaches, whoever covers their sin by shifting blame, whoever covers their sin by silence, whoever covers their sin by rationalization, whoever covers their sin by shifting blame shall not prosper. And we think how we can do this. Well, you children, you do it all the time. Mom and dad come home and, "Who made this mess?" Or they go upstairs and, who did this? "Oh, not me. He did it. He did it. My friends did it, or she did it. Not my fault." Or we get all worked up in our own minds, and we get angry, and we boil over in rage. And brethren, do we fall to our knees and say, "Oh Lord, the works of the flesh are at work in me"? Do we cry out to God and say, "Anger and wrath and malice and bitterness are at work in me. Lord, forgive my sins. They come from my sinful flesh, this anger." Or do we go to our knees and say, "Lord, why don't you do something about that wife that you've given to me that makes me so angry? Can't you do something about her? Why don't you make my children different because they make me so mad? Why don't you change my boss? He's just so demanding and uncommunicative," and whatever it may be. "Or my brother who was so hard to get along with. If only he, if only she, if only all of them were sweeter and more understanding, I wouldn't act so irritably and sarcastic and so sinfully." And God says, stop it. Stop it. Tell God that you're angry, that you have this hatred and this bitterness that it lies within. I mentioned this maybe a couple of weeks ago. I so much appreciated the teaching of John Piper on this very subject when it comes to the whole thing of prayer and not covering up when we come before God. Well, I have this anger, and it's me. It's my problem. It's my sin. It's my responsibility. It's the outworking of my old sinful nature, the old man. And what is that? That old man needs to die. He needs to be mortified. It's my sin. So don't shift blame to the way that you were raised. We hear a lot of that today. Well, I wouldn't be so bad if my mother and father had been better to me. I wouldn't have been so bad if I hadn't been brought up poor. Don't shift blame to the way you're wired, you know, to simply say, well, that's just me. It's just the way I am. I've got a temper. Is that what you'll tell God? So if you try to cover your sins before God by silence, by rationalization, by shifting blame, here's the thing, you will not prosper. Not now or later. You just won't know the sweetness of God's favor. You won't know the joy of forgiveness and the blessings reserved for the people of God. I said it's man's fallen nature to try and cover his sins. But brethren, no matter how well we seek to cover by silence or rationalizing or by shifting blame or making excuses our sins, God will reveal each and every one of them on the day of judgment. We're told in Scripture that everything will be brought out in the open. Jesus talked about every idle word, every idle thought, every sin shall give account. To cover sin means to confess sin, therefore means not to confess sin. So no mercy shall be given to those who seek to cover their sins. Now that is so clear from Scripture. It's from our text, Proverbs 28:13. No one who covers their sins will prosper. Those that try to cover their sin shall not succeed in their design of it. They shall not avoid punishment, because the Bible says the soul that sins shall die. Ezekiel 18:20. They will not avoid hell, because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. They will not have pardon or forgiveness of sins. They will not have mercy, but only the wrath of God. Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. But I'm glad there's a second half to that verse, because we all struggle with this. We all fall short in this. Now, our text back in James says, wisdom from above is full of mercy. To be full of mercy, one must first receive mercy. And what is God's way of giving mercy? How is it that one obtains mercy from God? The true child of God knows that there is only one way to experience the free mercy of God. Proverbs 28:13, he who confesses and forsakes them, what? His sins, will obtain mercy. The way that God is pleased to have his children experience and receive the wonderful mercy of God is to bring them by grace to confess and forsake their sins. And so when we come before God and say, Lord, at the end of the day, we were talking this morning with a couple of the men that we live in a fallen world. And we recognize it, that even our best efforts are tainted with sin, and that we do indeed sin. And so when we come to the end of the day and we say, Lord, forgive my sins. Lord, would you wash them away? Would you please remove them from me? Lord, would you create in me a clean heart? Renew within me a right spirit. It's in that way alone the Lord will show us his mercy. No other way. Remember the two men that went to the temple to pray, the religious Pharisee? He had no sins to confess. And then there was that publican, "Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "Which one of those men went down to his home justified?" Now we must both confess and forsake, according to our passage. He who confesses and forsakes. So there is confession first, right? And you know what confession is? It's to name your sin, to identify it. I believe that requires a certain amount of specificity. It's not just being before God, you know, kind of all general. You know, "Well, Lord, you know, mistakes are made, and aren't we all just not very good?" No, but it's this naming the sin and owning the sin, and it's done out of a sense of remorse and sorrow of heart that we have sinned against God. Confess. That's what it is to confess. But we must also forsake those sins. Confession and forsaking. We think of faith and repentance, the two sides of the same coin. You can't separate them. Confession of sins alone without forsaking them will not obtain mercy. You know, it's like the drug addict that has been called in before, or his friends and family have gone to him, and there's this, what do they call these, a confrontation or an intervention, they call those. And it's like that drug addict before his friends and family confessing his use of meth or heroin, all the while he's confessing, knowing that in his car, in the glove box, he's got his next fix. Confessing those sins, knowing that he'll get high as soon as they leave him alone. So whatever the sin may be, confession is about breaking habits. Forsaking, not falling into the same sin time and time again. Saying, "Lord, I'm sorry," but then deep in my heart, still wanting to hold on to my sin, that pet sin of mine. Now, brethren, that's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy comes in many forms and colors, but that's certainly a type of hypocrisy. And the mandate is confession and forsaking. And if you think about it, many confess their sin and don't forsake them. Many are in hell who in fact confessed their sins, and the Bible is full of characters like that. Pharaoh, back in the days of Moses, "I have sinned," Exodus chapter 9. King Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, "I have sinned." The false prophet Balaam, "I have sinned," Numbers 22 and verse 34. Achan, remember Achan? "I have sinned," Joshua 7:20. Judas, in Matthew 27, "I have sinned." Confession of sin is inseparable with forsaking sin. You must have both to obtain mercy. Psalm 38, verse 18, "For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin." Confession is, one way to think of it is, and this is one of the aspects of repentance, these subjects are so closely related. It's to agree with God, you see, about sin. That's what confession is. True confession causes you to take sides with God against yourself, because you see sin as God sees it. And if you read Psalm 51 and you read about David's experience and then that repentance, that's exactly what he's saying. "Against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned and done this awful deed in your sight, that you might be right when you judge." So taking sides with God over his sin. Forsaking sin is repentance. That aspect of repentance that speaks of a turning away from sin. And a lot of people don't like that subject. And I would say this also, and I want to be real clear, that turning away from sin is also in that turning, there is an embracing of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. If one simply turns from sin and doesn't embrace the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, that's a worldly sorrow. And it's not true repentance. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Luke 13:5, Jesus said, I tell you, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, repentance towards God. This is the Apostle Paul summing up. What's the sum of his gospel preaching? What's the sum of his gospel ministry? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil way, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Psalm 7 and verse 12, if he turn not, he will whet his sword and hath bent his bow and made it ready. Turn with me for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That word depart literally implies to flee, to run away from. I think of that word flee, I get this picture in my mind of Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress when the gospel comes to him and he's in the city of destruction and he's going to get out of there. He's heard it's all doomed. There's judgment coming, destruction is coming, and he's going to get out of there. And his friends and his family and his wife, and they all say, wait, come on. No. And he flees, and as he's running, he's covering his ears so he doesn't hear their pleas for him not to go. And he says, flee. And that's the sense of it that Paul is saying, to flee, to run away from the lust of the eyes, the flesh, and the pride of life. Forsake your evil ways. Well, the point is we have to beware of hypocrisy. Brethren, God will not meet us there. God will have no fellowship with us in hypocrisy. God is holy. So we must not pray, oh Lord, forgive me of my gossip. Forgive me, Lord, of saying those things. Lord, would you forgive me of writing those, of texting those things, and then plan the very next time that you're thinking of dishing some dirt? Stop talking on your phone, if that's the case. Stop texting, emailing if you can't control it. If you can't master your phone or your tablet, throw it away. That's easier than cutting off right arms, which Jesus recommended, and plucking out right eyes. And then tell your friends, those that you engage in this gossip with, tell them, look, I want to be a Christian. And I want to have victory. I want to have victory bad enough to risk offending you. I'm only going to talk about the things that build up. Don't pray, Lord, forgive me my lust. Oh, Lord, I struggle with this so much. And then sit down before the filth on TV or your computer. I think it was our brother Sean some time ago who said, and I always remember, I think somebody else mentioned it to me the other day, and I remember this all the time. You know, there's some things you just don't need to pray about. Stop praying and start confessing and forsaking. Oh, brother, would you pray for me? I'm really struggling with, looking forward to the Lord's Day. dear brother, stop praying and get rid of those things that are getting in the way of you looking forward to the Lord's day. Or whatever it may be. I think that's good advice, brother. The root of mercy. Proverbs 28 and 13 says, whoever confesses and forsakes his sin, now listen, shall obtain mercy. Now, isn't that a good word? We've said a lot of negative things today. Isn't that a positive, good word? Isn't that an encouraging word? Mercy is rooted in the eternal nature of God. It's his nature, mercy. Listen, I know that God is holy. I get all of that. And I think that's a missing note in today's preaching. But brethren, don't forget that indeed God is holy. Don't forget that God is love and that God is mercy. Exodus 34, 6, you remember the context? When God passed by Moses, was hidden in the rock there. And it says of God, the Lord God, gracious and merciful. God's mercy is his compassion towards the objects of his grace. He sees them. That is, he sees you and me in our misery. And in that state of misery and sin and fallenness, he wills to bless us with his own presence. He comes to us. And mercy has its force or its power or however you want to think of it in the cross of Jesus Christ. There, the depths of mercy for sinners was so clearly on display in the giving of his only son to suffer the punishment that our sins deserved. Brethren, mercy is the reason and cause of our forgiveness. In fact, it's God's mercy that secured forgiveness. In mercy, God says to his people, I will remember your sins no more. Don't cover up your sins. Confess and forsake your sins, and I will remember them no more. I will remove them from you as far as the east is from the west. I have given my only son. Here's my pledge. Jesus Christ to stand in your place. He actually and really bore the penalty that your sins deserve so that you no longer bear that penalty. Now, on his account, for his sake, not because of anything in you, but for his sake, I count you as righteous. What a wonderful thing. And we stand at that and we look at that in wonder. And if we ask, why he has done that. Brethren, it was out of mercy. Mercy alone. Here's two more sermons. Nehemiah 9:17. God is ready to show mercy. God is merciful, yes. Well, God is ready to show mercy. Nehemiah 9:17, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. God's ready to show mercy. And you know what else? God delights in mercy. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. My favorite hymn by Samuel Davies, great God of wonders, was based upon these two verses. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity. This is to sinful Israel. And passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in mercy. Yes, God is a God of wrath and judgment and all. He is a holy God. We don't ever want to forget that. But brethren, he delights in mercy. Consider Psalm 51. I mentioned that earlier. Turn to that great... We actually sing this from the Psalter. I think just a couple weeks ago we sang it. Maybe it was last week even. Psalm 51, where David first confessed that awful sin. And look what he says there in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. But then he continues down in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with the willing spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. In other words, David is praying, Lord, give me to experience and taste, to be assured of your mercy. Lord, restore me and cleanse me to taste your mercy, to have assurance that you have been merciful, that you have forgiven me all my sins. Brethren, we are debtors to mercy alone. We have a great hymn in our hymn book, A Debtor to Mercy. It was mercy alone that put away all of our sin. We are not better than the worst of sinners. We are the worst of sinners. And we must always remember that God forgave us our sins and pardoned them in the cross of Jesus Christ. He has not dealt with us according to what our sins deserved, right? God took us to himself in Jesus Christ. Why? Why is it that we are Christians? Why is it that we know the forgiveness of sins? Why is it that we have been joined to God's Son? Why is it that we have this hope of heaven? And the answer is mercy. I suppose we could say grace as well. Grace is always the answer, right? Mercy that flows from the grace of God. Because he is a God of infinite mercy. And the truth is, it's a mercy that's just beyond our ability to explain or understand. But it can be experienced. And I'm not being all touchy-feely now. I'm just trying to... There are some things that are just beyond our comprehension. And I'm not saying that we can't understand some of it, but we just can't take it all in. But it doesn't mean we can't experience it. It's worked in our hearts, this mercy. We receive it in the way of confessing and forsaking our sins. Lord, I have sinned. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And the truth is, when you, by the Holy Spirit, turn to God, confessing and forsaking your sin, you shall obtain mercy. And brethren, I leave you with this thought. Believe that. Don't doubt that. Believe it. You will receive mercy, and it's not because of any merit of your own. God has given Jesus Christ, you see, to put away your sins by his death upon the cross. And no one who confesses, no one who forsakes his sin shall fail to receive mercy. That's God's law of giving mercy. Let me close with Psalm 86, verses 5, 13, and 15. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon you. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the lowest hell. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Dear brethren, wisdom from above is full of mercy. But you must first be a recipient of God's mercy. Have you, in fact, received God's mercy? Have you confessed your sins? Have you repented of your sins, forsaken your sins? And in that, have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's the only way of mercy. And dear brothers and sisters, dear Christian, continue to live out of that. We must never come to these passages. I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we talked about sin, there's a couple of ways to listen to a passage, a sermon on that subject of sin. And one way is like the Pharisee. Boy, I wish so-and-so had been here. They really needed to hear that. not me. That's one way. But we need to listen to that always as that publican there in the temple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so when we look into the Word of God, when we look into a book like James, and we see these aspects of mercy that is from above, that is the fruit of new birth, and we see our shortcoming, we should not despair. Rather, we ought to confess, forsake our sins, and we ought to turn to God in that confessing and forsaking and seek His help and mercy. Wisdom from above is full of mercy. We will take that up again next week and look at some of the aspects of that specifically then in relation to living out of mercy in the book of Proverbs. Well, may God bless the consideration of these truths to our heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for mercy. We are debtors to mercy. We confess, Father, our sin. Even as Your dear children, we recognize our propensity to sin, and the old man dies very slow. And Father, even as we have heard this morning, we think of those times, maybe even over the last week or two, maybe even over the last 24 hours when we have sought to cover up our sin by silence or rationalization, making excuses or laying blame. Father, forgive us and help us, Father, not to cover our sins, but to confess them and to forsake them, and then to be recipients of Your great mercy. We pray for all who are here today, some who have never confessed and who have never repented of their sins. We pray that Your Spirit would come to them and convict them of their great and their desperate need before You of mercy. And may they turn from those sins, and in turning, may they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of sins and believing in Him and all that He has done, and find Your great mercy. Bless us now, Father, as we have a brief time of fellowship. Bring us back together shortly. And may You grant unto us a spirit of peace and unity. And we ask Your blessing upon us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.